This Lord's Day, I want to finish what we started, two or three months ago, talking about the subject, Jesus was made a curse for us. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What we've said has focused upon this peculiar word used by Paul only twice to describe our salvation. The word redeem, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. The Greek word being the word ex agorazo. The word redemption means to be bought at a price from judgment. It is expressed by a number of different Greek words in the New Testament. Ex agorazo, used twice by Paul, means to be bought out from, and 3 points are in view. First, from what or where the item is bought out. Second, what price was paid for it. And third, for what purpose was it bought out? The word means to rescue by buying away from for a particular use. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ bought us out from under the curse of the law. That curse is God's pronouncement of judgment for violation of His law of righteousness. God demands that people keep His law perfectly and promises blessings to those who do and eternal judgment to all those who do not. Since no man can keep the law, but we are all sinners, therefore we are all under the curse of the law. Indeed, Paul proves logically that no man can be righteous by keeping the law, because the Scriptures promise the just live by faith, and law-keeping is not faith but works. But Christ has bought us out from the curse of the law. Paul tells us that the purpose of this is that we might receive the blessings of Abraham, which is the gospel promise through his seed, the Lord Jesus. Just as Abraham received that promise of salvation through Jesus Christ by faith, so too can we all. In fulfillment of that promise, Jesus died to buy us out of the curse of the law. Those gospel blessings shall continue and expand for all eternity. Once we were under the curse, but Christ bought us out of the curse, placed us under everlasting blessings promised to Abraham by faith. The price paid was terrible. To buy us out from the curse, Jesus put Himself in our place under the curse for us. So, the word ex agorazo, to redeem, begs 3 questions. First, what are we bought out of? The answer being the judgment and condemnation of the law for our sin, everlasting wrath and fire. Second question, what are we bought out for? Answer, the blessings of Abraham, that we might receive those blessings. The gospel of salvation through the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the wonder and joy and glory and riches and blessings of eternal life with God in His presence. You know, when the curse descended upon Adam and upon mankind at the fall, God turned His back on man because we were cursed. You see, He no longer walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. But the blessings of Abraham are that God has shined His face upon us again because the curse has been taken away from us. And then the third question that this word begs, what was the price paid to buy us out from under the curse? And the answer is, Jesus was made a curse for us. That is, made a curse in our place. The price paid, Jesus made a curse for us. Old P.P. Bliss put it this way, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. But Jesus was not compelled to be under the law or its threat of judgment. And the reason for this is that as the second person of the Godhead, he made the law. He was not under the law. He imposed the law upon his creation. He's not subject to it. You see, the law was imposed by God upon mankind in all its various manifestations and forms and details. Whether it be old pagan Gentiles imposed upon them the moral law of God against murder and theft and lying and idolatry and so forth and so on, or whether it be the elaborate and baroque Jewish law imposed upon Israel at Mount Sinai under the Old Covenant with all of its rules about foods and illnesses and defilements and ceremonial laws. You see, these laws are made by God. Jesus, of course, being the second person of the Trinity, they're made by God and imposed upon man. That means they don't apply to God. Now, God has in himself perfect morality, perfect righteousness, perfect holiness, but the law and its judgments could never apply to God because he made the law and he applied it to his creation. It's hard for Americans to grasp because our leaders are supposed to be subject to the law, aren't they? How can it be that God is not subject to the law when in our own country we pride ourselves falsely, as it turns out, that our leaders are under the law? Someone's written a book titled With Liberty and Justice for Some, How the Law is Not Applied to the Great and Powerful, but only to the small and the oppressed and the helpless. You see, the reason it is so in America, or supposed to be so, that our leaders are subject to the law, under the law, is because technically they are creatures of the law. They're created of the law. Their offices are by virtue of the law. The people are supposed to be the source of right and authority under the American system of government, and the leaders are chosen under law and subject to the law. This is the meaning of the term lex rex. The law is the king, and not the king is the law. But this is not so with God. God is not under his law. He imposes that law upon his creatures. So how could Jesus be subject to the law, much less be subject to the curse of judgment for not keeping the law? You see, this is solved by the incarnation, in which the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, clothed in human flesh. Galatians 4:4, Paul says, "But in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." And so in his humanity, our Lord Jesus was the birth product, if you will, of his mother Mary. That which was conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, we know. He did not have a human father, but he proceeded forth as the seed of the woman, as had been promised all those years before in the Garden of Eden. And he was therefore subject to, made under the law, because the law applies to all mankind. It applies to all humanity. And therefore, by virtue of the incarnation, the law fell upon the Lord Jesus in his humanity. So it is the incarnation was the method by which he became subject to the law. By the incarnation, the second person of the Godhead in his humanity submitted himself to the law that applies not to God, but to all mankind, and not only to the moral law that applies to all of us, but to the stricter Jewish law that applied to his people Israel under the Mosaic covenant. Think of it. He submitted himself to a law that he released us from. Praise God. Peter said, which law we could never keep, as an argument against trying to reimpose that law upon Gentile believers. The Lord Jesus submitted himself to a law that he doesn't even require his own people to keep or to honor. Isn't that glorious? Hebrews 2 says he was made a little lower than the angels, which is a term of art for he was made in the likeness of flesh. He was made a little lower than the angels, like all other humanity is made a little lower than the angels, but higher than the animals and other creatures. But he says he was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death. This was the purpose for which he was incarnate in human flesh, that he might be placed under the law as man and not as God. And not only be placed under law, but be placed under the threat of the punishment of the law, that he might suffer death for the sake of his people. And so the Scriptures teach us that the Lord Jesus was made man specifically so that he could be placed under the law and placed under its punishment, his curse. And in other places, it makes it clear that he was obedient to all of this. It was not something that was imposed on him. As it were, he imposed it upon himself. His Father laid it upon him and he willingly acceded to it. And so by the incarnation, the Lord Jesus was born of woman and therefore made under the law and therefore subject to its judgments and presumably to its blessings. But Hebrews tells us specifically so that he might suffer death. Before the suffering of death, he was made a little lower than the angels. But we see a problem. We espy a problem, do we not? How would he be subject to the curse of the law when he never broke it? You see, the law had annexed to it blessings and cursings. Blessings for those who kept the law. The man that doeth it shall live in it. Remember, Moses said, or the Lord said to Moses. And everyone who's under the law is under the curse. For the Scriptures say, cursed is everyone that keepeth not every commandment of this law to do it. But how could the Lord Jesus, being made under the law, be said to be under its curse when he never broke any commandment, never violated any part of the law? You remember, he was very bold about this. He said to his enemies, which of you convicteth me of sin? And nobody had an answer, did they? Of course, they could lie about him, and they did on occasion. But they really couldn't come up with anything that stuck, because he did no sin. He was perfect in all his ways. What does Hebrews say at chapter 4, verse 15? In all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In another place it says he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who needs not to make an offering, in that he has no sin in himself at all. This fits him to be a perfect high priest for his people. So the Lord Jesus, having been put under the law, wasn't subject to the curse of the law, but rather he was subject to the blessing of the law. He should have received all the blessings. You remember the promises? All through the Old Testament for those who kept perfectly the law of God. Those were the blessings that the Lord Jesus was entitled to receive. And so this point becomes crucial. He couldn't be made a curse for us if he had already been cursed for his own sin. This is why he was not subject to the curse under his own actions, because he never violated the law in any way. And had he been under the curse, why then he could never have been accredited as worthy of being allowed to assume the curse for other people. It took a perfect sacrifice. It took a lamb without spot and without blemish. He was a lamb without spot, without blemish. So it was possible for the Savior to step into our place as a man made under the law and take over for us the curse the law placed upon us for our sin. He knew no sin. Therefore, he was not under any curse at all for his own conduct. And that made him suited and fitted to be able to take upon himself our curse. We who did sin and were under the curse made him fitted and suited to assume the curse on behalf of his people and discharge it at Calvary. So we come to the answer to the question, what price was paid to buy us out from the curse of the law? Jesus was made a curse for us. Our curse was shifted off on to him. He who was subject only to the blessings that flowed from perfect keeping of the law had placed upon him all our guiltiness and disobedience and assumed upon himself our curse that we should have borne. It was laid on Jesus. The promise of judgment for sin, that is the curse, was moved off of us and on to the Lord Jesus. at Calvary. You know, the funny thing about words is they start out very concrete and they quickly become sophisticated and abstract descriptions of complicated thoughts. You think about that. You take a word and you say it to yourself and you analyze what did it originally mean. What's it come to mean now? Take this word to redeem, ex agorazo. We mentioned the last time we spoke, it means to take out of the market. It really doesn't even in its own self have any concept of buying. It means to take from the market, remove from the market. But of course, unless you're a thief, you had to pay, right? And so it came to mean to pay or to buy out from the market, to buy out for the market. And then, of course, it becomes more abstract still when a person buys out or obtains at some cost some valuable thing. Maybe it's not even for sale at a marketplace or at a store or in a stall somewhere. It may be like Paul uses the term redeeming the time. It means to buy it out, to retrieve it back. And the cost that's paid isn't always money in that case. It's whatever the condition is that's necessary to free the item from whatever holds it so that it might be yours, so that you might possess it. In a marketplace, it's just a transaction of money. But used more abstractly, when it means to redeem, as it's used in the Scriptures, it means to pay whatever the cost is imposed upon that item to set it free from its condition, to transfer it unto yourself. And so, while in markets it refers to money, but it means in general any abstract cost required to remove the item from its condition to one's own possession. You see, sinners under the curse, that is a promise of judgment and of justice for disobedience and rebellion against God. There's no other way out of it. It's not as if God is willing to exchange that judgment for silver or gold. I remember there's a verse in a psalm somewhere that says a rich man can't even buy his soul, no matter how much money he has. He can't buy his life. The judgment must be carried out. It's not available for sale at any monetary cost, is it? There's no way out with all the gold in the world to escape the promise of judgment that God has laid upon our sin. And it was a requirement of justice that sin be punished. That is the curse that comes upon us for disobedience to God's law. And that justice of God could not be escaped or discharged or gotten around in any way. Now here is the difference, of course, between the redemption which Christ paid by being made a curse for us and the redemption that wicked men imagine in their hearts they or God of their imagination might construct. You see, they understand, some of them at least, that God punishes sin against him, but they suppose that there must be some price they could pay in order to escape it. Some tithes they could pay to their religion. Some sacrifices they could make to their false God. Some claim of mercy that they might make to God and He'll let them by. You see, they believe that the curse of sin levied against mankind can be bargained away cheaply and that God will just sell it off short. Almost like in a foreclosure sale. He can't get anything what it's worth, so I guess he'll have to take pennies on the dollar. They think they've got God over a barrel, you see. They think God will let them by. They think that he'll commute their judgment, because after all, they say, God is love. God is love, but they forget that God is holiness and righteousness and justice and perfect in all his ways, and he cannot do unrighteousness. We read in Psalm 92, there is no unrighteousness in God. And the world loves to impose its unrighteousness upon the Lord that holds that threat of judgment over them for their sin, and suppose that they can co-opt him into their disobedience, as it were. That they can somehow wrangle him into discharging the promise of judgment, of eternal judgment and death. Somehow they can wrangle him down from that at pennies on the dollar, as it were. But the scriptures teach us that justice must be done and justice will be done. Justice shall be done. And so there was no other way that a righteous and just God could rescue His loved ones from under the curse of the law, but that the Savior would buy us out of that curse, and that He would be required to satisfy its cruel demands in full in the place of His people. You see, the curse could never be discharged. It could only be transferred away from poor, miserable sinners and onto the head of the Lord Jesus. And so if that was the price that had to be paid to buy us out from the curse, to buy us out from the judgment, then that was the price the Lord Jesus was prepared to make because He loved us. It was the price the God of glory was prepared His beloved Son to make because it was the cost required to rescue us, to buy us out from judgment. Christ has bought us out from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. You see, in this text is the explicit notion of substitution. That the judgment couldn't be escaped in any way. It couldn't be ameliorated. It couldn't be set aside. It couldn't be discarded and God looked the other way. The only thing that could happen to rescue us from the curse was that the curse should be paid in full by another person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. He was made a curse for us so that He might buy us out from the curse. So the one who placed Himself under the law at the incarnation so that its demands might apply to Him as a man, and He was entitled under that law to the blessings because He kept all that law, then He took on Himself our sin and its punishment, and so that the curse of the law might be taken away from us and placed on Him. That is what this text teaches. He was made a curse for us. He owned our sins as His own. What does the songwriter say? He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them His very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. Himself perfectly obedient to the will of God. He was full of righteousness. I love what the psalmist wrote of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 40 at verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do Thy will, O my God. Yea, Thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. These are the words of the one who was made under the law, born of woman, made under the law, subject to its blessings, subject potentially to its cursing, but He had never done anything wrong. You see, He declared righteousness to the great congregation. He delighted to do the will of God. He was obedient in every way. But this same one who wrote those triumphant words, nevertheless, could say, as He took our sins and owned them as His own, so that He was made a curse. He said, for innumerable evils have compassed me about. My iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. You see, the Lord Jesus owned our guilt as His own. He knew He would be treated as guilty in our place. In every respect, He was treated as if He had committed those sins Himself, He who knew no sin. For He took the credit for them. He had them laid upon Him. He was treated as guilty of them by God the judge. He said again in Psalm 69 along the same lines, O God, Thou knowest my foolishness. My sins are not hid from Thee, because for Thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face, for the zeal of Thine house hath eaten me up. The reproaches of them that reproach Thee are fallen upon me. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before Thee. Reproach hath broken my heart. I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity. But there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Of Christ assuming the judgment and the curse for our sins, Isaiah the prophet wrote, surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but He was wounded for for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. Thou hast made His soul an offering for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. He hath poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many. So the Scriptures foretold that the Lord Jesus, in all His perfection and obedience, would nevertheless be treated as guilty in the place of His people. The curse that we should have borne was laid upon Jesus, and He was made a curse for us. In another place, Paul describes this substitution of the Lord Jesus in the judgment. One place in the text we read, he says, He was made a curse for us, that He might buy us out of the curse. In 2 Corinthians 5, at verse 21, he says, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The emblem of Jesus made a curse for us is that He was strung up upon the cross. You see, of all the methods of death which the Lord might have suffered, not only was death on the cross particularly cruel, particularly grievous, particularly open and notorious and humiliating, not only was it all of those, but it also satisfied a peculiar legal requirement. A peculiar legal requirement. Paul says, "He was made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." Paul cites this peculiar legal requirement of the Jewish law as the emblem of the proof that Christ was indeed made a curse for us. There is a legal precedent for it. It goes all the way back to God's commandment to the children of Israel, found in Deuteronomy 21 at verse 22. We read this morning, but we'll read it again. "If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance." Now this text of Scripture raises a very interesting question, which is this: is a man cursed of God automatically by virtue of being hung on a tree? What if he's perfectly innocent and some crowd of people has lynched him? Does that mean that this is a manifestation of God's curse upon him? Does God turn His back on an innocent victim cursed upon a tree? Or does it mean that the fact that he is strung up in punishment for sin is a manifest emblem of the fact that he is cursed for his evil, which he has done, and that it is particularly offensive before God that a man be strung up on a tree, that is a open and notorious sign that God's curse has been carried out upon him for his lawbreaking? Now, Gill says this about the subject: "For he that is hanged is accursed of God. It plainly appears to be so. Having committed some foul sin which has brought this curse of God upon him, and which being hanged on a tree was a plain proof and declaration of, and therefore having hereby suffered the rigor of the law, the curse of it, his body was ordered to be taken down, for the words are not a reason of his being hanged, but a reason why being hanged, and so openly accursed, he should not remain hanging, but be taken down and buried, his having borne the curse and satisfied the law." And hence, this is applied to Christ by the apostles, showing that his hanging on the tree was an indication and proof that his being made sin and a curse for his people, or that he bore the curse of the law for their sins, and that the taking of him down from the tree and burying him signified the removing the curse from him and his people for whom he suffered, or that thereby he redeemed them from the curse of the law, as the apostle expresses it. So Gill is of the opinion that this statement that everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed of God, that it is a statement of being hung on a tree as being the public token that God's curse has rested upon that person for his sin and for his crime. Whatever the case might be, hanging up a dead man for public display was declared by God Himself to be a sign that that man bore God's curse. And you see, so legally, the Lord Jesus was declared by law to have been cursed by God when He hung upon the cross. It was a legally binding declaration, being strung up and hanged upon the cross. Therefore, it was declared that the curse of God was upon Him. God says such cursed men must be taken down because they are cursed and they defile the land. And so they must be buried before sundown. That is the ruling of the law. You see, no wonder the Savior cried out when He hung upon the cross in shame and suffering. No wonder He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? The law specifically said that He was cursed by God because He hung upon a tree as a manifest token of the fact that He was judged for guiltiness and for the crimes against the law of God. And so He was, but not for His own. You remember the writer Isaiah had said that we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We assumed it would be for His transgressions, but it was for ours that were laid upon Him. The fact is, He was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but it was for nothing He had done. It was for the sins, for the crimes of the people whom He would redeem. And so His being hanged upon a cross, His being crucified in shame and open like that, satisfied the legal declaration that declared that He was cursed of God for the sins, not of His own sins, but for the sins of His people who He died to save. God did not like to look upon the one who bore His curse for sin, and therefore He commanded into the Old Testament that such people were not to be displayed longer than the daylight hours, but they were to be cut down and buried so that the accursed one would not defile the land. You remember in another place it says that the Lord God walks amongst His people, walks on the land, and therefore anything that defiles must be buried and put away so that His people would be sanctified and so that the Lord would be free to be with His people and the land not be defiled. And so that brings us to a final thought. God's commandment in Deuteronomy, think about it, served a, as it were, secular purpose. And it was also necessary for His keeping of His promises to Messiah. And this is a glorious thing. First of all, the secular purpose that God's commandment brought upon His people. And that is that, as so many other times in the Old Testament law, you read through them. And you read through them with this in mind, that God's law commanded to Israel contains many, many provisions that are meant to ameliorate, to curb pagan barbaric practices that the people of Israel might have been around or in the society that they grew up in or even had embraced themselves, perhaps. Many, many pagan barbarous things. For example, in the same passage, it talks about the proper moral way to treat captive women captured in time of war, and how they couldn't be sold if they had been taken as wives and then discarded. They couldn't be sold. Can you imagine that in pagan lands, there were no such restrictions, and the humiliation and the mistreatment and the abuse knew no bounds. But under God's law, He imposed restrictions which ameliorated those things. The regulations imposed against slavery or to regulate slavery. The regulations imposed to regulate a whole host of activities can be viewed as the Lord imposing a civilizing morality upon an otherwise pagan and barbarous people. living in the surroundings of a pagan and barbarous people. And it was a pagan and barbarous practice to string up people on trees and on wooden poles and leave them there to rot for months and months and months, and allow the birds to come and pick their flesh until they were decomposed. And the purpose of it was, the purpose of this extreme act of cruelty was as a warning against attacking their country or defying their king or not paying the tribute that was demanded of them. It was a cruel and vicious thing. And you see how God specifically cuts that off for His people Israel. He will not allow that spectacle to continue more than a day. And so the people of Israel are under a moral restriction against stringing up their enemies in a public place and leaving them there as a sign to rot. You notice that when the Lord wants there to be a sign to His people against evil, He has His judges execute the evildoer, and then, of course, he's to be buried. And it says the word of that goes out to the people and they learn to hear and to fear. You see, they were not permitted to adopt this pagan practice of stringing up their victims and allowing them to rot in the hot sun over days and weeks and months. So you see this commandment that God considers a person hung up to be a curse and therefore demands that they be removed and buried by sundown. You see, this has a secular civilizing purpose, which became so ingrained in the Jewish thought and custom that when the Romans, who loved to crucify people and leave them strung up for months, by the hundreds, by the thousands along the roadside, in order to impose their empire and their cruelty upon foreign peoples, they would do such a thing. But you see, the Jewish people were so opposed to it, and it was so distasteful and odious to them, but on account of this law that God imposed on them all those years before, that the Romans, in order to keep peace in Israel during the occupation, had to accede on many occasions to the Jewish leaders' demands that crucified victims not be left strung up, but that they be taken down. And especially the Romans were sensitive to their religious custom, especially as it applied to the Sabbath and to the Passover. You see, this was the objection that the Jewish leaders made. They objected to Christ and to those others crucified being left on display on the crosses into the Sabbath day. And that's why they demanded that their legs be broken, that their death be hastened. Now, the irony of this is that it was the very same Jewish leaders who demanded that Christ be made a curse when they screamed out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." You see, He could have been stoned, He could have been strangled, He could have been any of a number of other means of execution. But they wanted Him to be crucified by the Romans, which meant they were crying out for Him to be made cursed by God, weren't they? Because they wanted Him to be strung up on a cross, on a tree. They demanded it. And yet their sensibilities would not allow them to permit the Romans to go forward with the usual custom of leaving the corpses to decay and rot in the sun. So the wicked Jewish leaders demanded Jesus be made a curse. Gill even cites in his commentary Jewish rabbinical writings in which he said they called Jesus by this derisive name, the man who was hanged. That this is their ultimate insult against the Lord Jesus. Why, after all, He's the cursed man. He's the man that was hanged. The law says it. Cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He's cursed under the law. And so you see the significance of their taunt as Christ hung upon the cross found in Matthew 27 at verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests mocked Him with the scribes and elders, saying, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him come down now from the cross and we will believe Him." You see, they're referring there to the fact that He's cursed of God because He's hung upon a tree. They're not going to believe that He's the Messiah and be cursed by God at the same time. It's ludicrous to them, isn't it? Of course, the fact that they put Him there, that they demanded that He be made a curse, seems not to have entered into their minds. But look at this. He trusted God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. See, under the law, the scriptures told, God commanded his people that contrary to God being willing to have someone, to deliver someone who's strung up on a cross, that person is declared to be cursed of God. So you see the bitter irony. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. They knew they were safe in that, didn't they? Because God already commanded that he was cursed because he was hung upon the tree. And so urgent was their desire that the cursed man be removed that they sought to hasten his death. And this is recorded only in John's Gospel, the 19th chapter, in which they went to Pilate to demand that he have their legs broken. And you remember John records that the soldiers went to carry out that order, but they saw that Jesus was already dead because he had given up the ghost. He had surrendered his life. Remember, he said, no man takes it from me. I lay it down. He had laid it down voluntarily. So when they went to him, they saw he was dead. And so instead of breaking his legs, they pierced his side and ruptured his heart. And out flows water and blood. And John says that this was necessary that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The promise might be fulfilled that not a bone in him was broken. We preached on it before. How these Pharisees, who were in the middle of preparing the Paschal lamb for the Passover, in which they were ordered not to break a single bone in the lamb's body, nevertheless sought to break the bones of God's Paschal lamb, the Lord Jesus. But he was dead already, and so the soldiers didn't carry out the commandment, and so the scriptures were not broken, that a bone of him was not broken, that God's lamb slain in the place of his people should fulfill the type of the Passover lamb, that not a bone in him should be broken. But you see, the cursed one was taken down and buried, according to the scriptures, by Joseph of Arimathea, was he not? Once the Lord Jesus was dead, and because the Jewish leaders were so fixated on this point of their law, that the cursed one by God that hung on a tree must be taken down and buried before the sun sets, that even the Romans acceded to their demands and allowed Joseph of Arimathea to take down the body and to bury him then that afternoon that he died. And so we come to the startling observation that God's commandment about not leaving cursed dead men hanging for more than a day, not only did it civilize barbarian conduct for the people of Israel, but even in their rebellion against Christ, the Jewish leaders obeyed this requirement and forced the Romans to accede to it. And the consequence of it was, hear me now, the consequence of God's commandment that any man hung up was cursed and must be cut down and buried at the end of the day. The consequence of that was, you see, that the Lord Jesus was not left on the cross for days and weeks to rot, but he was taken down and he was buried. All those years ago, God's command was ordained so that his promise to Messiah might be kept. What was it? Neither shalt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. If it hadn't been for that commandment that the person hung on a cross, hung on a tree, was cursed by God and therefore must be taken down immediately. If it hadn't been for that commandment, you see, when the Romans crucified Christ, they might well have left him up to rot on the cross. But the scripture must be fulfilled. God had promised to his Son he would not suffer him to see corruption. And so he didn't. And so he didn't. The Lord Jesus was not left strung up a curse before God and man. And he ensured that the promise made to Messiah would not be broken. He was made a curse for us. But God did not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. You know, Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. He's the promised seed. In Him is all the blessing that you or I or anyone could ever receive. But He is the blessing who was made a curse. And He is the blessing by being made a curse in our place. But praise God, that cursed one is alive again, received by the Father in glory. He has not turned His back upon Him now, has He? It's received Him and exalted Him to all power and glory and authority because the curse has been removed by the sacrifice. The judgment's been satisfied. The curse has been extinguished at Calvary. Wiped away for us by Jesus. Done that He might be just and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. Our Lord bought us out of the curse by being made a curse for us. I love the words of that hymn writer whose name is unknown. Nailed upon Golgotha's tree, mocked and taunted, who is he? Scorners tell him to come down, claim his kingdom and his crown. He it was who came to bless, full of love and tenderness. Son of man, 'tis he, on the cross at Calvary. Nailed upon Golgotha's tree as a victim, who is he? Bearing sin, but not his own. Suffering agony unknown, He the promised sacrifice for our sins has paid the price. Lamb of God, 'tis He on the cross at Calvary. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table that pictures what happened when our Lord Jesus was made a curse for us, that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. Let's give thanks first for the bread that reminds us of the body that was broken for us, that body that He was clothed with so that He might be made under the law and made subject to the punishments of the law in the place of His people. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us in providing us a sacrifice in Your Son. We who were subject to the curse for our sin and for our rebellion and guiltiness, oh, You gave us Your Son, incarnate in human flesh. He delighted to do Your will. The zeal of Your house ate Him up. And all the reproaches that we had cast against You in our sin, they were laid on Him. And He bore them at the cross, and He was made a curse for us. And You turned Your back on the accursed thing as He suffered all the wrath we should have received. We thank You for that body that You clothed Him with by which He might have the curse placed on Him, by which He might carry away in His body on the tree all of our sins. And we thank You for this bread that He gave us to remind us of it. We thank You that we have to use these symbols to remember what Christ did because there's no body left buried in a tomb for us to gather around and mourn. But praise God, You raised Him in power and glory the third day, and His body didn't see corruption. We thank You that the one who came to bless us, being made a curse for us, is now a blessing for all eternity. And He's been restored to all His glory and riches and power and honor because He laid down His life for His people. And He said, therefore You loved Him because He was willing to be made a curse to save His people. Thank You for this feast and thank You for the remembrance that it brings us to, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us that on the night He was betrayed, that He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood poured out for us to make atonement for us on the cross. And after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it and He said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sins. Do it as often as you do it in remembrance of Me. And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till He comes. Let's stand and sing number 188. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died. My richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. 188.